Next week, if the Lord is pleased, I'll begin a journey, a verse-by-verse journey through the prophet Habakkuk. And we'll be going in that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. So this is the final shot that I have. And I know that on my page, I've got 13 through 18. And I apologize, that's just a misprint. We're going to go all the way to verse 20. So James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. I guess, Brother Vern, we're running out of elders quick. You need a mic.
Praise God. The word of the Lord is for those who have ears to hear. Amen.
Amen.
Starting with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins.
Amen. Father, Lord, as we come to this final sermon in James, I'm always very sad when I end a book because I feel that I did not do a good enough job portraying your majesty and your glory and the greatness of your name in my feeble efforts. So I ask for forgiveness there. I ask God that you would please help me to do a better job in the future. I pray, Almighty God, that you will give us insight into what James was talking about as we end this epistle. And Lord God, that you will write this epistle upon the tables of our hearts, that we will not soon forget it. And Lord God, that you will use this sermon today to glorify yourself and to edify your precious people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, the reason I've lingered on this passage for several sermons is because there's so much false teaching about James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, that I thought I needed to explain it a little bit better. This passage for verses 13 through 18 is not about physical healing. It's about prayer. And it's used almost exclusively to talk about how sick people can get healed. I'm sure many of you are familiar. We go into churches and they have a little bottle of oil at the foot of the pulpit. And you've seen lines where people get dabbed on the forehead. All right? That's where they get this from, supposedly. And the Roman Catholic Church has a sacrament called extreme unction from where they get it from this passage. And I'm trying to shoot holes in both of those false teachings because they're both false. They're both man-made. They're both horrible translations, interpretations of what James was talking about. And so you may recall that last time I told you that James promises wonderful results, however, from the elders' comfort and ministry of intercession, and that their prayer that's offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Now again, just as true of James 5:13, the translation of sick, the word sick here is very misleading. It's not the best translation of the Greek word kamneo, because it is the only other New Testament usage, which is Hebrews 12 verse 3. This word clearly does not refer to physical illness. Let's read that verse. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary. And that word weary is the identical same Greek word that was translated in James as sick is translated in Hebrews as weary and lose heart. So as I told you in the last sermon, James speaks here of a spiritual restoration of weak and defeated believers who have suffered horribly at the hands of evil men and not physical healing. And when James says in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, the English word restore came from the Greek word sozo, which does not refer to physical healing either. This word is most commonly translated as save throughout the New Testament, which is exactly the way the King James Version translates it. So verse 15 in the King James reads like this, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And so because of a bad translation and real sloppy exegesis, people were actually taught for many years that physically sick people could enter into salvation itself through the prayers of the elders. But that makes no sense because the scriptures are crystal clear that salvation is entered into by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone and in His finished work alone and not through the prayers of the elders or anybody else. You can't pray somebody else to be saved. You can pray that they will be saved, that God will save them, but they've got to pray. They've got to come to Jesus, right? If we could just pray other people in salvation, nobody would be lost, right? In addition, the Bible as a whole teaches that salvation has to be received individually. We can certainly pray that God will save someone, yet even though we can and should pray that way, the individual has to come to Jesus himself. Elders can't pray salvation onto anybody else. So we have to completely reject the translation of the King James and dig deeper to find out just what James was teaching. The answer is that in addition to the Greek word sozo being translated in James 5 as restore, the same word is also translated in other places in the Bible as delivered or rescued. And this begins to make more sense. So the idea that James is trying to convey here is that the elders' prayer will deliver weak and defeated believers from their spiritual weakness and restore them to spiritual wholeness. But even at that, the prayers are ineffectual alone. So James says that it is the Lord Himself who will raise up or encourage the weak. Now the Greek word that was translated into English here in verse 15 is raise up, also means to awaken or to arouse. So James is teaching here that through the righteous prayers of godly elders, God will restore or awaken or arouse His battered sheep's enthusiasm and trust in Him. Now, as an important footnote, James also says that if one of these spiritually weak believers has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And a perfect example of this is what happened just last week in Afghanistan when the Taliban would capture people they thought would be Christians. They would make them denounce Jesus as Lord. Well, that's a sin. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. So you better not deny the Lord. Amen? So they have sinned, and so they need to be restored. They need to be forgiven. It's not that the elders can forgive them because they're elders. It's that they can pray with them and encourage them to repent and be forgiven. And this further provides evidence that this entire passage has nothing to do with physical healing. The Bible nowhere teaches that physical sickness is the direct result of an individual's sins. Sickness is the result of the original sin of Adam that also brought about death to our fleshly bodies. And so while God may periodically heal our sick bodies through His great mercy and love, the divine curse of death and sickness is never removed permanently from us, even in salvation, as long as we're in this body and in this life. And that is why saved people who are very godly die. You may have noticed that every godly man in the Bible is no longer with us. Right. Everybody that ate vegetables in 1820 is dead now, too. Everybody that jogged, it was born in 1737, is dead now. Be careful what you're buying into. Amen. The Bible tells me that weak people eat nothing but vegetables. That's what the Bible tells me. Bible says strong people in their faith can eat meat. That's what the Bible says. Stupid me, I just believe the Bible. The Bible teaches that death is an enemy. and that will be removed from us at the second coming of Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. For as in Adam all die. Now, that's a sermon right there. He doesn't mention Eve, does he? Who ate first? Eve. She gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Right? And what did God say to Adam when he cursed Adam? He didn't start out with eating the fruit. He said, because you listened to your wife and did what I told you not to do. So husbands, lead your families. Your wife is not to lead the family. You are. That doesn't mean your wife is a doormat. I'm not talking about abusing anybody. But you're supposed to be the head of the house. And that mean you're, I don't mean you're boss hog. That should make you fall on your face, because that means God's going to hold you accountable for what goes on under your roof. That's a trembling thing, not a prideful thing, right? Amen. Four of y'all agree with that, but it's still true. It's okay. Praise God. Thank you, brother. Preach. Okay, I will. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Not everybody's going to be made alive, but all who are chosen and who are saved. Okay. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Not June 25th, 1971. That was great. But if I'm not Christ's at his coming, it didn't matter what happened in June 25th, 1971. It is not the profession of faith that matters as much as the perseverance of faith. Now, the profession of faith starts the ball rolling, but you've got to persevere. Yea, Lord. So they got to be Christ at his coming, right? Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now, some of y'all don't want that. You know, God's going to abolish the Constitution. Yeah, he is. And guess what he's going to put in its place? Dictatorship. Yeah. King Jesus and everybody else underneath, right? Benevolent dictator. But a dictatorship, not a democracy, not a constitutional republic, no more human, do what you want, big as you want to do, make as much money as you want. No, everybody is going to bow to King Jesus, right? I think it says it right there. Yes, it does. Thank you, Jesus. But it says it in the Bible too. I'm trying to put the Bible all over my church. Help me, Lord Jesus. I got it upside down. The gizmo is out of sync with the pastor. It's okay. We'll excommunicate the gizmo. All right, there we go. Those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until. Huh? Yeah, that's what he says. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Oh my goodness. Sounds like the Great Commission is successful. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So while it is true that sickness and death are not caused by our own individual sin, spiritual weakness, spiritual depression, spiritual defeat is often both the cause and or the result of our own individual sins. And because that is true, the antidote for that weakness and defeat is to always confess those sins to God so that we may obtain His forgiveness. Psalm 32 and 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. But that's not cop-out. None of this stuff, well, Lord, if I've done something wrong today, please forgive me. Like you might not have done something wrong. Right. You know what you did when that lady pulled out in front of you. You know what you were thinking. Right? Amen. And you hit your hammer with the thumb. You hit your thumb with the hammer, whichever way it goes. You know what you were thinking. You know when that guy betrayed you. You got took to the cleaners on a business deal. You know what your vengeance was all the works of the flesh were in full operation, right? All right, that's what you need to confess to God. Lord, I wanted to ram the back of that car with all my heart. I didn't do it, but I wanted to do it. And I know that was sin, Lord. Right. And when my wife told me that I was acting this way, it made me so mad. Right? Amen. You confess. That's what it says. I acknowledge in my iniquity I did not hide. So don't cop out when you pray. David's son Solomon, the wisest man in the world, echoed that comforting truth in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle John to say this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if sin had contributed to or has resulted from the spiritual weakness and defeat of a fallen believer, James teaches here that that sin will be forgiven him when he cries out to God for forgiveness. And the elders should encourage this distraught and wounded brother or sister to confess and to help him discern his sins and join their prayers for his forgiveness. Now, I'm not telling you this is always easy. I've been in the emergency room when the baby just died. And you're ministering to the parents who want to blaspheme God. And you better not tell them, yeah, I know how you feel. I wanted to blaspheme God too one day. You're not helping them at all. You say, you can't do that. God is good. And they'll get mad at you and they'll turn on you when you say that sometimes. They don't feel like God's good right now. And so you preach the Word anyway. And you minister the truth in compassion, in love, in mercy, in kindness. And sometimes they tell you to get out and don't come back. And I'm never coming back to your church. You think God is good and sovereign over the death of my baby? Yes, I do. And over the death of my baby? Yes, I do. And this is an essential element of their ministry of restoration. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote this in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So now we come to the amazing part of this passage, the part where James says, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now the word therefore at verse 15 marks a transition in the flow of thought. It is a legal term that means since everything I just said to you earlier is true, now therefore I'm going to make this comment. Here James turns his attention away from the sins of those believers who have been defeated in the spiritual battle and now addresses the entire congregation as a whole, exhorting all believers to continually confess their sins to one another. Uh-oh. And not wait until those sins drag them into the depths of utter spiritual defeat. James was well aware that sin is most dangerous to an isolated believer. You see, our sin always seeks to hide and remain secret. But God always wants sin exposed and dealt with in the light of God's Word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the loving fellowship of other believers. Now, I understand somebody been in the church 2 weeks. They don't understand why people hang out of church. I do. It's not good. It's never good. Now, vacation, sick, okay, fine. But not on an ongoing basis. It's bad, it's wrong, it's sinful for people who are made a covenant with other people in the church to stay out of church. That's why we make a covenant with each other. You're robbing me of your blessing. You bring to the table what only you can bring to the table. And when you're not here, I don't get that blessing. I'm cheated out of that blessing. It's not that you're so invaluable to God, but you're invaluable to me. And I need you. And that's why we need each other. Amen? So we pray for one another. And we confess our sins to one another. Oh, does he really mean to do that? As I've told you, there's really only two reasons why people don't do this anymore. And that's pride and gossip. And both of those are sinful. Pride keeps the sinning believers from admitting that they have in fact sinned. while gossip destroys the confidence that what is confessed among believers in the church will stay in the church and not become the topic of the evening news. Developing and maintaining an ongoing, open, sharing, loving, and praying relationship with each other will help keep believers from bottoming out in their spiritual lives. Such relationships help give the spiritual strength that provides victory over sin. Don't you want victory over sin? You think you're immune to it? And they also provide godly pressure to confess and forsake sins before they become overwhelming to the point of total spiritual defeat and even public scandal. Now, James's purpose for the mutual prayer is so that believers may be healed. Yet the Greek word iome does not convey physical healing. For example, in Matthew 13:15, this word has to do with a spiritual healing for Israel's sins. Look what it says. For the heart of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts in return, and I would heal them. That's that word. The writer of Hebrews also used this same word metaphorically to speak of a spiritual restoration in Hebrews 12:12-13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. While Peter used it to describe the healing from sin that Jesus Christ purchased for believers on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. James uses this word here to refer to God's forgiveness, making the repentant believer spiritually whole again. Now here at the end of verse 16, James reminds both the elders and all genuine believers that this kind of prayer is very effective. Now the word effective was translated from the Greek word from which we get our English word energy. So James tells us here that the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The English phrase "can accomplish much" that James wrote here literally means in the original Greek is very strong. And this tells us that weak prayers come from spiritually weak people, while strong prayers come from spiritually strong people. And we need to understand that spiritually strong people are not those who are strong in the 21st century American model of strength, but those who model the characteristics found in the Bible. So spiritually strong people are godly, humble, merciful people. They are people who forgive their enemies, who refuse to enact vengeance on those who have wronged them. Spiritually strong people are those who strive to obey Jesus with joy. Those who see the commands of the Bible not as handicaps to their desires, but as paths to the fulfillment of their own joy. And we must also keep the words of James in context with what he is talking about. James is not talking about being spiritually strong in a general sort of way. Neither is he talking about being spiritually strong for the sake of being spiritually strong. Instead, James is teaching here that the energetic prayers of righteous people are a potent force in calling down the power of God for restoring weak and struggling believers to robust spiritual health. That is the context of James's teaching. And this tells us that even if people pray, their prayers are not automatically good or correct or godly. Simply because people pray does not automatically mean their prayers are pleasing to God, or that they are in accord with God's will, or that their prayers that God answers. For example, back in chapter 4, James taught us that some very sincere prayers are completely ignored by God and are reflective of a diseased and sinful heart. Look at James 4:2-3. You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Look what he says in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And in Psalm 66:18, the psalmist said, if I regard the wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And the wisest man in the world at that time said this in Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. And he also said this in Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law even his prayer is an abomination. So all prayer is not correct prayer. All prayer is not godly prayer. And so God will simply ignore it. So we must guard our hearts to make sure our prayers are in accord with God's will and that our hearts are right with God as we pray. There's a religious institution in this town that routinely prays that God will damn me and judge me individually. And I met one of them recently. They've been praying this for 20 years, by the way. And I met one of them recently and I said, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe y'all need to cry louder. Maybe y'all need to jump up on the altar and scream louder because maybe God's hard of hearing because God's not answering your prayers. You just wait and see. Eventually, I'm going to die. And I suppose they'll say that that was God doing that. I guess. I don't know. But I thank God that God doesn't answer wicked prayers. Amen to that. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want my worst enemy. Hell's horrible. I don't want a dog to go to hell. Now, being sincere is great, but being sincere is not enough. Why? Because the only prayers that can avail much are the prayers of a righteous man. And a righteous man prays in accord with God's will. And to illustrate what he meant by using the phrase a righteous man, James wrote this in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There's a song that people sing in the church. These are the days of Elijah declaring the word of the Lord. Remember that? Okay, you really want that? What did Elijah pray? He prayed, shut it down. Every business goes bankrupt. The government falls apart. There's anarchy everywhere. Everybody's broke and dying. The cattle are all dead because it's not going to rain or dew except when I say it will. That was what Elijah prayed. He was so wanting a revival, so wanting his nation to repent, so wanting his nation to turn back to God, that he said, take away all the prosperity, all of it. That's what he prayed. That's what the Bible says he prayed. So and I promise you now there's going to be people that listen to this, they're not going to sing that song anymore. But I want that. You want that? See, I think God's judging the country. Yeah, I think you're going to go to work for the alien. They're going to eat your food. They're going to live in your house. They're going to drink from your well. They're going to sleep with your wife. They're going to raise your children. Their religion is going to dominate this country. Not yours. Because when you had God and you had prosperity and you had it good, you were in pornography. And you killed babies. And you promoted sexual perversion. And you divorced the wife of your youth. Yeah. So now you can be dominated by the alien. It's what the Bible says would happen. Amen. Cursed. We used to be divided by two great oceans. There was a hedge about this country. Not anymore. They can come here. They're here now. You think it's bad with a liberal president? Wait till they blow up Pittsburgh, Dallas, and San Francisco with nuclear weapons all in one hour. Wait till that happens. Martial law, the Constitution's gone forever. I don't want that to happen. I'm just saying I believe the judgment of God is already rolling down the streets of our city. It's way past time to repent. We're not at a crossroad. We had a crossroads 100 years ago. We've gone down the wrong road and we're reaping the whirlwind now. Now many times this passage is read, people zero in on all the part that says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. You understand what that means? All the children died. No crops. No animals. Everybody's dead. You can't live without water. Right? Your baby's screaming, wanting water, wanting milk, wanting something. There are no cows. There's no grass. There's no milk. Right? That's what this means. Then he prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. In other words, because it is our human nature to be attracted to open shows of glory, we emphasize this amazing and powerful and miraculous and earth-shaking result that came to pass because the prophet prayed. I mean, after all, Elijah appeared with Moses on the mount when Jesus was transfigured in His glory. And so because of all the glorious and powerful things that happened with Elijah, we tend to forget what James said at the beginning of verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The King James renders it like this. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And why in the world did James bring in Elijah at this point to use as an example of what he's been talking about since verse 13? Because most of the people that were in the church in Jerusalem back in the first century were not outwardly powerful people. They weren't connected people. They weren't prophets. They were just ordinary people who had been gifted with salvation and who were being horribly persecuted. Sadly, it is not uncommon for people to assume that the living examples given in the Bible were extraordinary people who earned heaven by the overabundance of merit and personal righteousness that they supposedly had. For example, great care is taken by hundreds of millions of people to hold Mary, the mother of Jesus, into a place that the Bible does not put her. A place of having no original sin in her life. A place of being both the co-redemptrix for salvation and the mediatrix for the holiness and righteousness of God's people. This wayward religious system teaches that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven and is the dispenser of God's grace to the world rather than the recipient of that grace because of the fact that she was a lost sinner who needed it, as the Bible teaches. It is the manufactured and unbiblical myths that surround the long-dead biblical characters that is the foundation behind why this religious system makes statues of this people and teaches people to pray to them seeking their help and guidance. Well, how tall was Moses? What does his facial features look like? How do you make a statue of Moses? Or David? Or Elijah? Or Paul? You have no idea what they look like. The truth is that every single biblical character was an unworthy sinner who was graciously saved by a sovereign act of God's mercy, grace, and love. And each one of them were very, very ordinary people that God called and chose to do very extraordinary things for one reason, to display the glory of God's grace so that the world would wonder after God and praise Him for His marvelous acts. And that's why the psalmist said this in Psalm 118, 22, and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Hallelujah. You ever seen that when somebody, you got a hurricane or something? That's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Man, don't go to church up there. So to encourage the very ordinary people of the Church of Jerusalem back in the first century, and to encourage you and me in the Covenant of Peace Church in Gulfport, Mississippi in the 21st century, James said Elijah was a man with a nature like yours. In other words, Elijah was a sinner who was not always on top of his game. For example, there were times that Elijah was afraid. There were times he was hungry. There were even times when the great prophet was so discouraged he asked God to kill him. Now let me also add to that. He didn't commit suicide. There's not a single reference of suicide in the Bible with any godly person. Not one. And these times are in the Bible to show us that God does not use strong and powerful people. Those who are proud of their inner strength and who seem to always be in the driver's seat are usually rejected by God, because those are the people who seek to rob God of His glory. The one true and living God of the Bible primarily uses the weak and the feeble people of this world, because those are the people who will easily humble themselves and who will always give God the glory. And this is the principle that is woven throughout the entire Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that it may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. Hallelujah. He puts that in all over the Bible, doesn't he? All over the Bible. So that you will not glory in God. So you will not boast. So that you will not take credit. If you didn't know any better, you think God wanted the glory. Well, I got news for you. That's why I bow my knee. I was 16 years old in a Baptist pastor's office at Bayview Baptist Church in Biloxi, Mississippi. And I was saying, who is sovereign? My daddy says God's sovereign. My daddy wouldn't even say. My daddy says God's sovereign. He said, well, it's hard to say. Sometimes Satan moves. Sometimes it's just natural events. Sometimes man moves. I said, you're a pastor and you don't know who's sovereign? I said, I'm not going to bow my knee to any God that I have the power to defeat. If I've got the strength to defeat this God, he ain't God. I bow my knees. 50 years later, the reason I bow my knees to the one true living God of the Bible is because he's bigger than me, he's better than me, he's stronger than me, he's wiser than me, he's all around more glorious than I'll ever be. I am low, he is high, he is above, I am beneath, I am nothing but dust, he is glorious. That's why I bow before him. And you gotta get there. You gotta get to where he deserves your worship. He's earned your worship. So that when he takes everything you own away from you, you say, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with... Are you kidding me? I am content with insults? You don't know five people that believe that. Why, you get insulted. Well, I can't believe he said that to me. Well, who does he think he is insulting me like that? Huh. What's that called? Pride. Right? And wouldn't God use that infidel to tell you that? So you can see how prideful you are. What is the process? You say, oh Lord, make me humble. Lord, make me humble. Lord, make me humble. And when you get humiliated, you get mad. Well, the process of being humble is to be humiliated. Right? We ought to thank Him. We ought to thank you. Thank you for insulting me. I'm serious. With distresses? Really? I'm content with this. You eat that for breakfast? With persecutions, with difficulties? For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Yet James is quick to teach us that when this weak, sinful, and undeserving man prayed earnestly, the literal translation is he prayed with prayer. Incredible things happened. Not only did God answer his prayer, he outran a chariot down the mountain. The Bible says he did. He girded his loins with his robe and he outran King Ahab's chariot down the mountain. Yes, he did. Praise the Lord. That's before we had the internet. Somebody told me, he said, you're a Neanderthal. You lived before there was an internet. When I get to heaven, there ain't going to be no internet either. James references the Old Testament. And he said he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. He prayed hard, passionately, that it would not rain and every animal would die and the whole government, the whole kingdom would come to its knees. The Bible says he prayed earnestly. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. So even though Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, his prayers both created and ended a devastating 3.5 year drought. And while 1 Kings 17 records the drought, James is the one who gave us the duration of the drought and linked it to the prayers of Elijah. Now, we need to agree that the Old Testament story of Elijah and the drought would certainly be a strange and completely out of place illustration if James had physical illness and physical healing in mind in this passage. There are plenty of clear, biblical illustrations of physical healing all throughout the Old Testament that James could have drawn from if that was what he had in mind. But the picture of rain pouring down on parched ground perfectly illustrates God's outpouring of spiritual blessings on the dry and parched souls of struggling believers. And He does both in response to the effective prayers of people who have been made righteous by faith alone in Jesus and in His finished work. Now, what this final passage in James makes clear is that both suffering and sin are common in the New Testament church. Now, in the book of the Revelation 21, 3 and 4, the Apostle John saw a day when that will not be true. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Oh, hallelujah. Let's go today. Let's go today. But until then, this fallen age of great futility and much groaning and agonizing waiting dominates. And that tells us that belonging to the covenant family of God does not guarantee us freedom from suffering or freedom from sin. So the question comes up, how do we preserve the unity of the church in spite of suffering and sin? And that's what this passage is about. And so I want us all to grow in our faith and our commitment to pray for one another and watch God do mighty things for those who have grown weak through their suffering. And that's what James has been talking about in verses 13 through 18. But James did not end this epistle with a discussion about weakness or suffering, because suffering is not our greatest problem. Look at what God the Holy Spirit moved on James to write in verses 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This section deals with believers straying from the truth. And what I see here are four crucial things about preserving the unity of the church in spite of sin. Number one, the unity of truth. Number two, the unity of our vulnerability. Number three, the unity of warnings. And number four, the unity of security. So let's look at these. Number one, the unity of truth. The point here is that there is such a thing as truth. Absolute truth. Objective, propositional, eternal truth. And we have our unity, our fellowship, our church within that truth. In other words, with truth, without truth, we don't exist. Over the years, there have been several efforts by several churches on the coast to come together and to drop the barriers that divide us and become one. And I have personally been a part of those efforts. I realize that the modern Church of Jesus is divided, and I despise that division. I do not think that division among genuine believers is pleasing to God. And so I hate it, and I want that division to end. And so the effort to unite us was and is attractive to me. Yet in spite of these great efforts, unity did not materialize. Why? Because without exceptions, those efforts were not based on anything that had the power to actually unite us. Beloved, there is only one thing that has the ability and the power to unite believers together, and it's not personalities. It isn't relationships. The only thing that has the power to unite believers together is truth. Divine, absolute truth. So we can sing all the songs we want to, and we can hold hands, and we can close our eyes, and we can swing back and forth until Jesus comes back. But until we are willing to bow our knees and submit ourselves to the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of the living God, there will never be any real or lasting unity. And because since it is true that there is truth, there is also error. And since there is both truth and error, there is a way to walk that is called righteousness, and there is a way to walk that is called sin. Walking or living our daily lives in accord with or in submission to divine truth and in opposition to error is what righteousness looks like. and walking or living our daily lives in opposition to divine truth and in submission to error is what sin looks like. And we are confronted with both truth and error multiple times every single day. And when God's people walk in the truth, there is great unity. But when we walk in error, there is great division and no unity. And that's why James ends this epistle by saying, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth," because it is possible, hear me, it is possible for genuine believers to stray from the truth. We must understand that James is not warning unsaved pagans about this. He is warning believers who are in the church. So for somebody to say, "I'm saved and therefore I can't stray from the truth," is to stray from the truth, and it's to ignore what James and almost every other biblical writer says in the Bible. You're chopping out about two-thirds of the New Testament when you make statements like that. "Bless God, I'm saved and I can't fall away." You just are, because you said that. But because genuine salvation is eternal, James does not stop with the warning. He goes on to say, "And one turns him back." Because Jesus refuses to allow a single genuinely saved person to be lost. God will move on other saved people to turn the straying one back. Well, back to what? Back to the truth from which that one has strayed. So it is true to say salvation is eternal. But it's also true to say there exists divine truth. And it's also true to say genuinely saved people love the truth and they strive to obey the truth. And it's also true to say genuine believers can stray from the truth. But because salvation is eternal, it is also true to say God will assure that another believer will help turn the straying believer back to the truth. But that means it's also true to say, because he is a genuine believer, the one who has strayed from the truth will heed the other believer and will turn back to the truth, which means it is also true to say, if that person does not return to the truth, he is proving he does not love the truth and was never genuinely saved in the first place. All of that is true. Notice four words: truth, sinner, error, and way in this passage. In verse 19, a believer is straying from what? The truth. In verse 20, the straying believer is called a sinner. In number three, his sin is called error. And number four, his sin is described as his way. Look what it says: "If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way." Right? And James begins this passage with the phrase, "my brethren," meaning he is only talking about the people of the church or those who lay claim to be saved. So there is truth, and there is a way to live our daily lives that is out of sync with that truth, and that way is both error and sin. And this is the very foundation of the unity of the Covenant of Peace Church. We exist because we endorse the notion that there is such a thing as divine absolute truth and that there is such a thing as error. There is sin and there is righteousness. There is good and there is evil. There is right and there is wrong. And the Covenant of Peace Church exists because we have affirmed a covenant with God and with each other to walk according to that truth. And we have also affirmed that this divine and absolute truth is found in only one location: the 66 books of the Holy Bible. And we've also made a covenant with God and with each other to pray for each other and to work with each other so that we may consciously and purposefully turn away from error and turn to the truth and to forsake sin and to embrace holiness and to hate evil and to love righteousness. And I stress this because the single most destructive force on earth against Christianity is the pervasive attack against the notion that there is such a thing as absolute divine truth and that salvation requires that we hate error and love the truth. In other words, our greatest battle today is not a liberal president or an out-of-control Congress. It is also not being fought between those who say the Bible is true and those who say the Bible is false. No, no. The main battle is over whether there is such a thing as true and false, and right and wrong, and holy and profane. The real battle is whether these notions are true, are simply antiquated ideas left over from unenlightened, culturally myopic generation that didn't even have the internet or YouTube. Please allow me to describe two ways that this attack is being carried on. Number one, it goes like this. Modern secularists say that technology and science have proven that the Bible is completely irrelevant at best. And they say that Scripture is merely part of an ancient superstition on par with the Greek gods of Zeus and Hermes and Poseidon, or the animistic beliefs that rivers have spirits. So the claim that the Bible has unique authority is relativized. In other words, its claim to universal truth simply won't stand the test of the modern scientific worldview. And one response to this in the last 100 years in America has been to keep the Bible at the center of our cultural life by arguing that whether true or not, the Bible was crucial for understanding Western civilization. So up until maybe 50 or 70 years ago, one could make a case for taking the Bible seriously because the university and high school curricula all assumed the indispensable unifying value of Western civilization, like centuries of art and literature and philosophy and moral tradition flowing from the biblical world through the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, and the modern industrial age, shaping who we are in the modern Western world. But in the last 50 years or so, alongside scientific secularism, there has arisen a radical multiculturalism that says, in effect, what's so special about Western civilization? It has no more claim to value than any other civilization. So the secondary effort to defend the unique worth of the Bible as the foundation of Western civilization is collapsing today as the multiculturalists deconstruct any claim at all that one civilization or tradition is better than another. Let me boil this down into Alabama English. We are to treat every human with dignity and respect because every human was made in the image of God, even the ones we disagree with. But every idea does not hold equal credibility. There are some ideas that are just stupid. There are ideas that are destructive and hurtful. And so we should vocally, viciously, violently, any way we can think of, denounce ideas, concepts, philosophies, ways of living, worldviews that are idiotic, stupid, destructive, and contrary to reason and scripture. And that's not being done. And public school is now teaching multiculturalism, and we're learning the value of cultures in other lands that were not shaped by scripture. And this is destroying children's idea that Scripture has a preeminent place in their minds. And if you think that bringing your kid to school, to church, for a couple of hours on Sunday morning and having them color a picture of Noah's Ark, and then them going to school hours and hours every day is the same, it's not. Papas have got to teach your children at home. And you've got to teach them the Word of God, or you're going to lose them. You're going to be outvoted. They're spending more time with the world than they are with God. I'm just telling you. So the secondary effort to defend the unique worth of the Bible as the foundation of Western civilization is collapsing today as multiculturalists deconstruct any claim at all that one civilization is better than another. Number two, another way that this is happening is this. Those who oppose the concept of absolute divine truth say with increasing frequency that all claims to truth have been and are now politically driven. See if you don't recognize this. And should be rejected, not because they're false, but because they're oppressive. In other words, truth is not what its defenders say it is, but rather it's a political weapon which men oppress women, by which where whites oppress blacks, where Western civilization oppresses Eastern civilization, where the rich oppress the poor, where Christians oppress Muslims, and where straight people oppress homosexuals, and so on. Is that not happening? All right, now, this paragraph that I wrote this 25 years ago. So the way that the claim to truth is attacked is not by showing that it's false or distorted, but by calling it names, like chauvinistic, or bigoted, are parochial, are racist, are intolerant, are homophobic. And of course, there is enough misuse of truth by people who claim to love it to give some credibility to the attack. But the real tragedy today is that thousands of power brokers in our country endorse the attack uncritically without seeing that the very foundation of civilized life and beauty and goodness and justice and love are being swept away by this derision of the concept of truth. What fascinates me is the people that will be rounded up and beheaded if Sharia law ever became powerful in this country are the very ones in this country that are defending it. They're the first ones that would be decapitated. Now, I dwell on this because I think nothing is undermining biblical Christianity today more than this attack on the existence of truth. And if we yield to this attack, beloved, we are saying that the Bible is no more true and no more valuable than the Communist Manifesto, or Hammurabi's Code, or the Bhagavad Gita, or the Buddhist Sutras, or the Quran, or the sayings of Confucius, or an animist chant. And that is a high price to pay to be up to date and in step with the times. So I want you to hear the first point in a very conscious distinction to this contemporary trend. There is truth. And that truth is rooted in God, and it is revealed in the Bible. And there is a way to live in accord with this truth. And we exist as a church on this foundation. And we will not yield to the pressures of an all-destroying relativism. We have made a covenant with God and with each other to strive to live according to this truth. And as long as I'm the pastor of this church, it will never enter the doors of this house. Number two, the unity of vulnerability. The point here is simply that Christians living in the new covenant and committed to each other by formal membership can and do sin. We are vulnerable to sinning. We are not perfect yet. Verse 19 says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth." And this means that it is possible for the most godly among us to stray. But if that's true, what then becomes of the new covenant promises? That God will sovereignly write the law on our hearts, and that He will put His Spirit within us and cause us to walk in His statutes, and that He will continually work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Does our straying from the truth annul the promises of God? Does our sinning reject the sovereignty of God? The answer is that God does not transform His people overnight. Now, He could, and we often wish that He would, but for reasons known better to Him than to us, God continues to sovereignly allow us to often stumble in our own remaining rebellion and corruption, probably, this is my thoughts, probably to show us how utterly corrupt we really are without Him and to make us desperate for Him. What do you do when you sin? You go along for a little while and you ignore it. You say, "Oh, nobody's perfect." And then you do, and then you say, "Oh my God, I've sinned." And well, you feel horrible. And what do you do? Because you're saved. You can't live there. So what do? You repent, right? Well, what do you do? You're rehearsing the gospel all over again. And what are you doing? You're rediscovering the grace of God all over again, which is what makes you strong in the Lord and the power of His might all over again. Huh? So He uses our worst day to bless us. Only God can do that. The new covenant promise is that God will change us sovereignly. His Spirit will continually dwell within us. He is the sanctifier. All true virtue is His fruit, not ours. But God has also said that He does not do this instantly or overnight. And so we remain vulnerable to sinning. And so we must never become presumptuous or proud, but constantly pray for more grace and give ourselves to the fight of faith and the ongoing and purposeful pursuit of holiness. Number three, the unity of warnings. What we need to see here is very sobering. The warning here is that the path of sin can lead to death without a covering for sin. In other words, it can lead to destruction and eternal lostness in hell. Verse 20 says, "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James infallibly teaches here that if the sinner turns back from his slide into sin, he will escape death and he will be in a relationship with Jesus Christ that covers all of his sins. But This passage also says that if he does not turn back, then he will die and his sins will not be covered and this person will perish in hell forever. You say, golly, Brother Blair, you don't believe in eternal security. I believe in it the way the Bible teaches it, not the way that the modern church teaches it. You're not secure no matter what. You're secured by continually doing what God commanded you to do. And this is utterly crucial for us to see. The New Testament writers do not assume that everybody in the church is necessarily going to persevere to the end and be saved. They treat people who have made a profession of faith as true members of the church, giving them the benefit of the doubt. James calls them brethren in verse 19. Yet at the same time, James also realizes how easy it is for human beings to be deceived about themselves. So he does not assume that everybody he calls a brother is in fact a brother. And so he warns the whole church that straying away from the truth into persistent sin proves that whatever salvation experience that person thinks he had was false. And his persistent sin will lead to death without forgiveness. So the final proof of who is a brother and who is not is the perseverance of the faith, not the profession of the faith. James assumed exactly what the Apostle John assumed in 1 John 2:19, that some people had left the faith in the church without being persuaded to turn back. John said they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are not all of us. So John and James recognized that not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Therefore, even in the New Testament church, like the Covenant of Peace Church, we must warn each other about the tremendous danger and deceitfulness of sin and how it can become so attractive that it pulls a person beyond the point of no return. This is the unity of warning that we need from each other again and again and again and again. There are far too many who play with sin and presume upon grace, and do not realize that they can make shipwreck of their lives and die without forgiveness. The Bible says you can do that, even though they claim to be Christians and belong outwardly to a New Testament church. Finally, the unity of security. Our security in the New Covenant rests in God's sovereign keeping power. Philippians 1 and 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 1 and 8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. In the New Covenant, our security is in God and not in our own performance. Our security is the New Covenant commitment of God to sovereignly produce in us the faith and the obedience and the perseverance we need to endure to the end and be saved. That is our security. You say, well, I don't seem to have any desire to be obedient. Then you better pray. You better pray. Because if you don't obey, you're not saved. You're proving your salvation experience is false. I'm not talking about perfect obedience. Nobody's perfect. But I am talking about honest obedience. If you want to know the definition between the two, come see me. That was a joke. You've got to know whether you're being honest with God or not. I don't have any idea whether you're being honest with God. I'm easy. I've had people that been leaders in this church that wasn't even saved. Yeah, I'm easy to fool. I want everybody to go to heaven. Somebody says they're saved, that's fine with me. I think you're saved. But you've got to know whether you're saved or not. That's up to you. But what James makes clear is that God does this preserving through human means. Look at the wording of James 5 and 20. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what do you do when you go to a brother that's sinning and that brother turns around and tells you, well, you're not serving God either. Why are you coming to me? What do you do? you better go back and repent. Your lack of obedience has offended him. You're not going to be useful to win that brother back. You better go get somebody else that's not playing around with pornography to go win that person back. Amen. What's the subject of the verb will say? Who is the saver? In this verse, it's the church member who goes after the straying brother. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. Eternal security is absolutely certain for God's elect. But eternal security is a community project. There's no such thing anywhere in the New Testament where believers keep themselves by themselves. That is simply another manifestation of the pride of 21st century man. Let me illustrate by talking about something that I don't do. Fish. You do not want to take me fishing. I have a gift. I will scare the fish into the next county. God didn't call me to fish. I'll be fisherman, right. When a fish is caught, who caught it? Did the hook catch it? Or did the bait? And what about the line and the pole? What about the fisherman? Well, we can't stop there, because what about the current in the sea that led the fish to the vicinity of the fisherman? But what about the boss back at work that gave you the day off so you could go fishing? Who or what caught the fish? The answer is God used every bit of that. Right? Now, some fish jump in a boat for you. I've been aware of that. Not my boat, but a friend of mine. 42 fish jumped in his boat. He went out to go fishing. 42 fish jumped in his boat. He went back home. He said, hey, look what I did. And this is the way it is in the church. New covenant security is not an individual job. It surely depends on God, but God uses means. So it depends on God using the means, like going after. Hang on. Give me a copy. I'm sorry. It surely depends on God, but God uses means. So it depends on God using the means, like going after each other when we're straying into sin. Paul showed the combination of God's sovereign saving power and His use of human means in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Here's what he said. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Watch. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So God uses means to keep us secure. And so the measure of our security and our joy in the church will be the degree to which we use the means of grace to turn each other back from straying and to keep each other safe in the love of God that covers the multitude of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You. Lord, I've done my best. Lord, I've gone verse by verse through this entire epistle, and I pray, God, that I have done it justice, and I pray You're pleased. And I pray that this has been helpful to Your people, both here in this church and those that are listening on the internet. And I beg of You, God, that if somehow that I've said something that isn't right, I pray You will forgive me, and I pray You will not hold it to their charge, but hold it to mine. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen.